Lord's Day 44. Lord's Day 44 is an explanation of the 10th commandment, which commandment states, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." So Lord's Day 44 states, what doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the 10 commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. A small beginning is the title of tonight's sermon, beloved, and it's taken, as you will have observed, from answer 114 of our catechism, which states that, quote, even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. And there are some people who do not react well to this idea of a small beginning. Some people profess to find this somewhat depressing. Is this really where I'm at? After so many years in the Christian life, all I have is a small beginning of the new obedience. I thought I was doing better than that. Other people find this discouraging. I'm seeking to grow in the grace of God, but if this is true, and even the holiest people in this life have only a small beginning of the new obedience, why bother? Does it make much difference? If we all, even the best of us, have only a small beginning, then we have maybe a tiny bit of growth, and after all that effort. And yet others would claim that this doctrine isn't just depressing for where I'm at, or discouraging with regard to where I'd like to be, but it is downright false. Surely, they maintain, the Christian makes a lot more progress than this. I believe that many people have done so, some will say. In fact, I think, regarding myself personally, some would claim, I have a lot more grace about me than only a small beginning of the new obedience. So I ask you at the start of this sermon, and I hope if you get it wrong at the start of the sermon, you'll have it right by the end of the sermon, but I ask you now, what do you think? A small beginning in holiness in this life. Depressing? Discouraging? False? Or something else? And if so, what? What does the Holy Scripture say regarding the extent of the believer's holiness in this life, about the possibility of growth? How much growth is possible? And a right understanding of this issue is important for each child of God. It's not an overstatement, and I'll show you that it's not an overstatement later, but it's not an overstatement that one's answer to this question will affect one's honesty, one's humility, one's piety, and even for some, one's sanity. Your peace of mind is at stake here. And the wrong answer has led some people, no kidding, into mental institutions. As the apostle says in various places, therefore I would not have you ignorant of this matter. So tonight we're looking at, though from a very, very different perspective from this morning, where the king of Tyre claimed, I am a god. Tonight we're looking at how we understand ourselves. We're not gods. What are we? More especially how we understand ourselves as Christians. And we're looking at the biblical and Reformation doctrine of the Christian life in this world. Let's consider together a small beginning. First, the teaching of the Decalogue, and second, the significance for the Christian life. A small beginning. What does the Decalogue teach? How is this significant for our Christian lives? Let's begin with the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In this 10th commandment, the apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 7 as to how it came to bear upon his own experience. In his earlier life, a life of self-righteousness, he foolishly believed, as does most of the human race today, I'm a good person. He foolishly interpreted, as do most people today, the Decalogue externally. Here's the strange thing. The true Christians get called Pharisees, whereas it's actually those who reject the gospel of Christ who are the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees interpret the law largely externally. And so for the most part, Paul and others look at the Ten Commandments and say to themselves, I don't worship Baal. I don't bow to idols. Paul would say, I keep the Sabbath as prescribed by the elders. I've never killed anyone. I haven't slept with my neighbor's wife and so on. And therefore I'm basically a good person. I can earn with God. My sins are outweighed by my virtues. And then the 10th commandment came and exposed him. Or rather, God exposed him via the 10th commandment. Because this 10th commandment, more obviously than all the others, deals with the heart. Thou shalt not covet. And coveting, by anyone's definition, has to do with what you think, your internal urges and desires. It's spiritual. It's inward. Thou shalt not covet, most obviously deals with what's inside us, whereas it's possible to interpret wrongly, but it's possible to interpret thou shalt not kill or steal or lie with regard to external acts. That is totally impossible by anyone's interpretation, even those who are totally depraved. It must be inward. And so the apostle says, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then he adds that the good and holy law of God, specifically now the 10th commandment, in coming into contact with his old sinful nature, provoked and occasioned a sinful reaction. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, verse 8 adds, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil desires. It's like a nest of ants and everything seems relatively peaceful. And then you come in with a stick and start whacking it and out come all these ants. All manner of concupiscence provoked by the law from his old flesh. For without the law, sin was dead. That is, he was a sinner, but he didn't really understand it until the law of covetousness came and provoked his flesh. So Paul says that he died. He died as to his experience. He experienced that he was dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once, that is, I thought I was alive and living unto God. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, Paul concludes, I found in my experience to be unto death. God's commandment came and slew him in his conscience, so that he knew he was worthy of damnation. This is the experience of all those to whom God gives his Holy Spirit. They become convicted of their sins. They know that they are guilty. Because Jesus Christ did not come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. People who know they're sinners. Real sinners. And then people God brings to repentance and faith. And God does this many times in the hearts and lives of his people. For more specifically now, what about this 10th commandment and the believer? The question 113 is, what doth the 10th commandment require of us, true Christians? What does it mean that we must not covet? What does it mean to, as regards the extent, so to speak, of the sin? Even the smallest inclination or thought must not be covetous. You can't break this even the littlest, tiniest way. And this smallest inclination or covetous thought must never arise in our hearts. When you see your neighbor's wife, or when you're shopping, or you see something on the TV, or you look at an advertisement, or you envy, there you go. Never. So in the light of the 10th commandment, just one of them, and very briefly explained, and only partially, how great, or otherwise, is your obedience? When you know that the slightest covetous inclination or thought is forbidden, 24 hours a day, every day of your life, to put it positively, are you always content, deep down in your heart, in the living God, so that you never yield to any lust in any degree? And every time I think of this 10th commandment, I recall a man I saw once in a church meeting. The minister preached, and the man said after the meeting, regarding this 10th commandment, but I covet all the time. I can't walk down the street without coveting. He was a professing Christian. And I was struck with two thoughts at that time. What in all the world has this church been teaching him? The sort of potted gospel. You need to be saved. And then they leave a man like this with no understanding of the law of God or the Christian life. So he's shocked, not by his sinfulness merely, but also by the teaching of the Word of God. This is a retired man. The other thought is the honesty of the man, that he realized, that he understood. So what about our obedience? Would we say with regard to this brief, possibly even superficial, because we're not having the time to go into it that deep, about our obedience with regard to this one commandment, would you say that we're largely obeying this commandment, or that our obedience here is small? Now you remember I said that honesty is at stake here when we think about the Christian life and what the Bible has to say. The question answer 113 does not deal only with the 10th commandment. It speaks of all the 10 commandments. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So the 10th commandment interprets all 10 commandments by bringing up the heart. The heart, it's inward, says the 10th commandment, and then the heart and the inwardness of the 10th commandment interpret or cast their light back upon the previous 9 commandments. And so answer 113 mentions twice heart. Heart, that's what it's about. So what is required of us as Christians? That we hate all sin. All sin? We hate it? How do you go about in the 21st century hating all sin? You're going to get into trouble if you go around hating all sin. And that we delight in all righteousness. That we not only say, yes, that's the right path, but we delight in it. It brings us joy and peace. All sin, all righteousness, in our hearts, we hate one and we delight in the other. At all times. That's what this commandment is saying. Do you do this? Do I do this? And any answer other than the answer no exposes yourself to the charge of being a blinded liar. I don't know anybody who goes around 24 hours a day hating all sin and delighting in all righteousness with all their heart. I would like to be a friend of such a person. I'd like to just follow them around for a day and ask them, how do you do it? And when you think about this, so that you're always loving righteousness and delighting in it, always hating sin with all your heart, you think to yourself, well, I don't know where I am, but I think I'm doing well if I have a small beginning. If that's what the godly life really is, then it is. Let's look briefly at some of the previous Lord's days. I have no more time than simply to read some of them. Regarding the 8th commandment, answer 111 says that I am called to promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and that I deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others, and so forth. Answer 108, all uncleanness is accursed of God, and therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. Answer 107. God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, and commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him. Sounds like an amazing person. Answer 104. The 5th commandment requires us to show all honor, love, and fidelity to father, mother, and all in authority over us, so that we submit ourselves to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. Are there any children here who do this? Do you know any children who do this? To some degree, perhaps, but for the most part, the answer is no. And we didn't do it either when we were their age. Here's answer 94. On the first commandment, we must trust in God alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with our whole heart, and so on. How are we doing? A small measure of obedience, a small beginning, sounding a lot more realistic than you might have thought at first. And it's very humbling. If you have the wrong idea of what God requires, you might think you're making some massive progress, you're really far on, but once you even begin to glimpse at what God requires, you hang your head in shame and say, small beginning. The catechism is dead right. And then there's the summary provided by our Lord Jesus, the summary of the Ten Commandments, as stated, for instance, in Matthew 22, quoted in question and answer 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's all you have to do as a Christian. Now, leave church, just go and do that. And then there's a second commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. How do we do here in this church? With all of our hearts filled with love for the triune God all day long, every day. You wake up in the morning, your heart's filled with love for God. Your heart is so taken with this that it remains with you for the next 12 or 14 or 16 or 18 hours, depending on when you go to bed. And you're even loving the Lord your God in your dreams. And I think that's about the only time you could ever love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In your dreams, in the other sense. And then you love your neighbor as yourselves. This is one for the children. Love your siblings, your brothers and sisters, just as you love yourself. Are there any parents or are there any children who know children like this? Love your spouse like yourself. And your parents. And the guy next door, even though he's a grumpy old sod, love him as yourself. Do we? The man at the shop. The people we meet at school or at work. And then you think to yourself, you know, if anything, that catechism, a small beginning, I'm inclined to think it overstates the case. I think we all have only a very small beginning. And if Ursinus and Livianus were round here and we could leave them a message, because Ursinus was a very busy man and he didn't suffer fools gladly, didn't care for interruptions because he had that much work to get through, we'd leave him a quiet note, slip it onto the door and say, Ursinus, you know, add the word very, very small beginning, because I've been thinking about the law and I don't know if I have just a small beginning. I think it's worse than that. This brings us now to the wider teaching of Lord's Day 44, because it presents to us key elements in the Christian life. And I'm not now referring to the Christian life in terms of our calling towards others in our family, or our calling at work, or our relationship to others in the church or the state, but I mean Christian life in terms of the basic calling of our hearts and lives, our walk before God, our obedience. We've emphasized that answer 104 talks about the small beginning of the new obedience. Now we need to stress the other side. Even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, let's put it positively, that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And we need to do justice now to both. We don't want anybody leaving church saying, the minister talked about small obedience. And you know, I thought that was wonderful because it means I can be lazy. It means I have all these sins. I'll not even bother fighting back against them. And that's all I can ever expect. I'm off the hook. That's not the teaching of the Reformed faith. And it's not the teaching of Scripture here. Believers do obey. And believers obey not only a few of the Ten Commandments, but all of them. All of them. According to a sincere resolution, we begin to live according to all the commandments of God. Though we never obey perfectly with respect to any of them, and never even nearly perfectly, but we do have a real obedience. Though it's incomplete, but it's real, and it covers all the commandments. So you do not have such a bizarre and impossible creature as a Christian who lives impenitently in fornication. That's not a Christian at all. You do not have a believer who continually breaks the Lord's day. You don't have a Christian who hates his brother without repenting, because no murderer has eternal life in him. In question answer 115, the last one in Lord's Day 44, fills out even more elements of the picture. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. God wants us to know that, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. That's God's will for us too. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. So here's the Christian life. We continually know our sinfulness more and more. And somebody says, isn't that depressing? But that's the will of God for you. Because unless you know your sinfulness, you do not know Jesus Christ. The bitter and the sweet have to go together. And knowing your sin and misery, then you repent and you believe in this Jesus. And you seek the forgiveness of all sins and righteousness in Jesus, that is, justification, by looking to the crucified and risen one who died for our transgressions and obeyed the word of God and his law perfectly. So the believer strives after and makes increase in holiness by the Holy Spirit, progressive sanctification and increased conformity to the image of God in Jesus Christ, in the full understanding that perfection awaits in the future life, not this life. Lord's Day 44. What is this Christian life? What does it look like? Let me add to this the teaching of Romans 6. It brings up the issue of indwelling sin in the believer. This indwelling sin is dethroned. It does not reign. But indwelling sin in the believer is always present and is virulent, fighting against us, seeking to bring us back into bondage. This is important for the Christian in order to understand who he is and what God has made him or her by grace. This helps us live what the Christian life. But if we move to Romans 7, which we read earlier, it adds other vital components, emphasizing the battle, the inner battle between the old man and the new man, or the flesh and the spirit, in terms of the will. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would or want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the old man, dwelleth no good thing. It's 100% and totally depraved. For to will, the good, is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I want to do, I do not, but the evil which I do not want to do, that I do. This, in short, is a summary of the Reformed teaching regarding the Christian life. This is the battle that every believer experiences. This is the nature of your life before God. And the true child of God says, yeah, I know that. I find this helpful. I find this reassuring. It's not the case that there's something wrong with me. Because there are some people wrongly instructed who hear this and say, well, who hear the Christian life wrongly taught and say, well, if that's what the Christian life is and that isn't my experience, I'm not a Christian at all. And the bad teaching awfully confuses and ruins them. For instance, think of the heretic Arminius and the Arminianism which he and the devil spawned. Arminius hated the truth of God's sovereign grace taught in the Word of God and sought surreptitiously to subvert it. Despite the vows that he had made before God and his church as a professor and a minister to uphold the truth of the Bible, summarized in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. He sought to make salvation dependent on the free will of man and not the free and sovereign will of God. The heresy which he was inculcating, quietly, underhandedly, and in his own home and other places to some of his students, this heresy which was long suspected, came into the open through his teaching on Romans 7. Because he said, Romans 7, and we're thinking now especially of the latter half of the chapter, Romans 7 does not, said Arminius, describe a believer, but a good unbeliever. Describes an unbeliever. Therefore man is free will because he's seeking to please God. And if man is free will, he's not totally depraved. And the really sad thing is that in our day, Reformed leaders like Martin Lloyd-Jones, Herman Ritterboss, and CRC theologians like Anthony Hookham and others are teaching the Arminian view of Romans 7. The exact same view which started the Arminian heresy. That this chapter deals not with the believer, but with the unbeliever. So Romans 7, according to Arminianism and some people who call themselves Reformed, does not describe the Christian life at all. It describes the unbeliever's life. The good that I would, I do not. I find a law in me. So that I want to do good. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And moving on from Arminianism, another wrong view of this chapter and of the Christian life, very popular, that of perfectionism and Romans 7. Romans 7 describes, we're told, not a really good Christian, like Paul, but the struggles of a very weak Christian, a Christian who has only had one blessing, the blessing of justification, not a Christian who has had the second blessing, that of entire sanctification. And then the imperative is, get out of Romans 7, which describes this battle, and by faith claim this higher Christian experience and so get into Romans 8 and the victory whereby you put the battle behind you. This is what I was thinking of when I referred to the wrong view of the Christian life driving some Christians to insanity while they sought to obtain this blessing because they were too honest that they never claimed that they got it, and they kept on praying and seeking and laying their souls on the altar and offering themselves up on the altar and yielding to God and all the other language in those circles, and it drove them bonkers. And then other people claimed to get it, so they became sinlessly perfect or experienced and exercised perfect love. And then the other problems intruded themselves, such as honesty, because they were only deceiving themselves, and humility, because how do you not become proud if you think that you've achieved sinless perfection in this life? Someone could even add that thinking you're sinlessly perfect is itself only another refined form of insanity. Very important, isn't it? You need to understand the battle within, where we're at and what Scripture says. And this same chapter was key in the thinking of Martin Luther, and that famous and very helpful formulation of his, I put it in Latin, but don't worry, it's not scary. Simul, like simultaneous. Justus, like just or righteous. Et, that is and. Peccator. Simul, justus, et, peccator. At the same time, righteous and sinner. Biblical, profound teaching. That's what the Christian is. At the same time, one and the same person at one and the same time is both righteous, 100% righteous, and sinful. And what Luther was thinking of is the teaching of the book of Romans. Romans 3, 4, and 5, for instance, man is righteous with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And then Romans 6, 7, and 8, dealing with sanctification, man is growing in holiness, but in such a way that personally, and in his life and heart, he's also sinful. And I say again that Luther, for this teaching that man is both righteous and sinner at the same time, especially and repeatedly appealed to Romans 7. The believer is sinful. He feels this. Inwardly sinful. He knows that he's guilty of himself. And yet at the same time, this must not let us doubt our righteousness in Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness outside ourselves, an alien righteousness obtained by the Lord Jesus. And this alien righteousness, not our own, is then imputed or reckoned to our account. So the believer is righteous and sinner at the same time. He feels sinful, because he is sinful of himself. And by faith, he knows himself to be righteous in Jesus Christ. And the believer needs to understand and grasp this for his own peace of mind and for his gospel peace. The struggle of Romans 7, which is the experience of the true Christian, is not a strange thing. It's exactly what you should expect. It doesn't mean that you're not forgiven. It doesn't mean that the righteousness of Christ is not imputed to you. Because we're saved not by feelings, but by faith. And your own earthly, foolish, fleshly thoughts enter in and say, well, if I feel like dirt and sinful and wicked, well, how could God ever forgive me? And Satan comes in and says, yep, you're dead right. God can't forgive a person like you. You're too wicked. And if you really were saved, you would never feel like this. And then the false churches come in there. There are many, that doesn't describe a Christian at all. The perfectionists, well, you shouldn't be feeling this. Just lay all on the altar. And all of this raises the question, which may well have dawned upon you at some time, why does God not save me more fully in this life? It's nothing with God, that is, if he had wanted, he could have saved me such that I don't merely have a small beginning of the new obedience, but that I have a large portion of the new obedience in this life. God could have done this, had he willed, very easily. So why then does he save the believer with a small beginning of the new obedience and with all the struggle described in Romans chapter 7? Well, you could say, using same sort of ideas and words, basically the truth of question answer 115, he wants to show us that we're completely dependent upon him through all of our lives. He wants us to keep feeling our sin and misery. He wants us to keep going back to the cross. He wants us to keep on repenting and believing and despairing of ourselves. And he wants to have us humbled, lying in the dust, crying out to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we're conformed bit by bit, little by little, to the image of Jesus Christ, while the full perfection is only in the life to come. And then you go back to that phrase, a small beginning, and you remind yourselves that what God started in us, he will surely finish. Because if there's a beginning, God will see to it that there is a completion. And then you widen it all out and you say, you know, not only if I was doing the whole thing, of course you stop yourself and think, yeah, if we were doing it, it'd be a complete mess. But not only if we were doing it, would we make ourselves, if we were planning our own salvation, massively sanctified in this world. So you're into the area of the doctrine of salvation here. But you think, you know, if I had the chance, it wouldn't just be the individual Christian who'd be massively sanctified. It would be the church itself. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a much purer church? If God did that, and not only the individual believer being much holier, but the church being much more zealous and faithful and stronger members and better homes and office bearers and ministers much more godly and faithful and earnest. So not only the individual believer in the doctrine of salvation, but the church itself in the doctrine of ecclesiology. And then we think, boy, if we could only do it, not only the individual, not only the corporate, the church, but as far as eschatology or the end times comes, we would write it in terms of postmillennialism. Wouldn't it be a whole lot nicer? Not only if we were a lot more holy, and the church was a lot stronger, but if the church was a lot bigger, and not just a remnant, so that we didn't battle in a day of small things. And you say, you know, there's the exact same problem in all those views. We always want something more. We don't want to be dependent and struggling and weak and crying out for grace individually in our churches and with a view to the end times. But God says we're not only saved by faith alone. From a different perspective, we're saved by hope. And we're saved through struggles. And it is only through much tribulation and much battles that we ever enter finally into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the mystery of our salvation and the wonder of the cross, and see ourselves and the church of the future in the light of the crucified Jesus and how he reigns, that we may submit our wills unto thine and be content and rest in thy purposes, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.